Well, good morning, dear church. I'm going to read beginning at Romans chapter 6, verse 15, down to the 23rd verse. Romans 6, beginning at verse 15. The Bible says this, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, Paul has been teaching us about what our position is in Jesus Christ. He has described for us what the position is of every genuine child of God, every person who has really been saved by God, every person who has truly trusted in Jesus. He has told us what we once were. He has told us what we now are. And he has not only told us what our position is, but he's told us how it came to be. It's explained entirely by God, explained entirely by the grace of God, and it was all brought to us and brought into being in us through the Word of God. All of it, of course, accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, but in terms of the means that God used to bring us into union with His Son, God brought to us the message by which we were saved. We heard the gospel, and it met together with faith that God granted us. And as we trusted in the Son of God, we were made alive together in union with God's Son. So he's told us what our position is and how it came to be. He has also told us what the results are. That now we stand in a new relationship to sin, a changed relationship to sin, and we stand in a new relationship to God's grace, therefore in a new relationship to obedience, therefore in a new relationship to righteousness. Just as we were once slaves to sin, now we have been enslaved, as it were, using that illustration that is a concession to our natural limitations, Paul says. We are now enslaved to righteousness, to obedience, or you could say we are slaves of God. God has changed us. He has not just changed our status, He has changed us. God's people are a changed people. And he's brought all of this to our attention because he is addressing an objection to the gospel of grace. He anticipates that someone is going to say that this message of the grace of God, that salvation is entirely a free gift from God, that this will actually lead people into sin. This is the question. Does grace encourage sinning? Does grace somehow actually increase sinning? And Paul has made the point that it's not only an unthinkable thing to truly regenerate people. We are repulsed by that idea because we actually have been linked to grace in a way that links us to obedience and righteousness. But not only is this unthinkable for us, he has made the point it is impossible. Precisely because we are that people who've been changed by the grace of God, we are new creations. But God's people are not just a changed people, we are also, as a result now, a responsible people. Having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness, now in verses 20 through 23, Paul places his emphasis on our responsibility. What do we do in light of this change? How are we to behave in light of this change? And he describes that in the verses that we've come to now, verses 20 through 23. What we're thinking about today is this, the new fruit that belongs to the new life. We've been given new life, and as a result, there will be new fruit. Wherever justification has taken place, sanctification will follow. And it's that sanctification that Paul mentions in verse 19 that he now wants to expound upon in verses 20 through 23. Again, in verse 19, he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, and he speaks of our responsibility, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. And he says the outcome of that will be sanctification, leading to sanctification. And then in verses 20 through 23, he explains this for us, what this sanctification entails and why we should be motivated to pursue it. And so this Lord's Day and next, this is what we're going to be thinking about. The new fruit that belongs to the new life, or the believer's responsibility to pursue progressive sanctification. Now, where I want us to begin this morning is with a definition. I think it always helps at the outset to be clear about what we're discussing. And so I want us to think, first of all, about the meaning of sanctification. I'm not at all hesitant to cover something that I'm sure you're familiar with because we need to be reminded. I'm sure that almost everyone listening to me this morning, you have some understanding of the doctrine of sanctification. I'm sure that every truly converted person has some understanding of the doctrine of sanctification, but it's still good for us to be reminded. In fact, sometimes I'll hear people that I know are very well taught about salvation talk about sanctification as if it only has one aspect. And indeed, when you study what the Bible teaches about sanctification, it has more than one aspect. And I want you to be clear about that, to be mindful of that as we come to our verses. How does the Bible discuss sanctification? Well, one of the ways that it talks about sanctification that you and I probably don't talk about as much as we should is sanctification in its positional sense. Before we think about progressive sanctification, we need to be mindful of the fact there is positional sanctification. Now, as we said last Sunday, all sanctification, no matter what aspect you're discussing, all sanctification refers to consecration. It refers to separation and devotion. It speaks of holiness. So what we're saying is there's more than one way that God has devoted us to Himself. There's more than one way that God has consecrated us, separated us from what we once were and now brought us to Himself. Sometimes when the Bible refers to sanctification, it's talking about what took place the moment you were saved, something that is fixed, something that is final, something that is settled, unchangeable, impossible to be reversed. There's a sense in which you are already sanctified, is what I'm saying. When the Lord saved you, He separated you unto Himself so that you now belong to Him and you no longer belong to the world. Paul in Galatians 6:14 says this, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, "By which," that is, "by that cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." He says, the cross of Christ has brought about a change. I'm no longer standing in the same relationship to the world as I once did, but the world is no longer relating to me as it once did. Christ has crucified me to the world. Christ has crucified the world to me. But even this, when we talk about positional sanctification, I am now the Lord's. I've been separated unto Him. Even that has more than one aspect, as you look carefully at how the Bible describes it. First of all, you were sanctified unto conversion by the Spirit of God. When you think about positional sanctification or a finished, final sanctification, we first need to think about how you came to be a Christian, how your conversion took place. And the Bible describes the Spirit of God setting you apart in a way that resulted in your conversion. For example, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter writes this, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood." That is one of the most wonderful descriptions of your conversion that you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. Listen again to how he describes it. You are a people who are chosen by God. You are the elect of God. And that work of God choosing you, that act of God, we could say, of choosing you, making you his own, was according to his foreknowledge. That is, he loved you before you ever existed. He loved you in a pre-planned way, but then in time, in history, you were chosen in the sense that there was a sanctifying work of the Spirit of God that took place in your case. This is what we refer to as the new birth or regeneration. The Spirit of God worked in your heart so that you were granted the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the heart that a flesh that was sensitive to the gospel proclamation. How were you converted? Not only on the basis of God's pre-planned love relationship with you, but then in your own life, the Spirit of God came to you and did this work of conversion in your heart. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and then listen, he says this, to obey Jesus Christ. This is how we explain our obedience to the gospel command. This is why when the Bible commands us to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we actually did that. We did it because of the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. So it resulted in obedience to Jesus Christ, and then that resulted in cleansing. He says, and be sprinkled with his blood by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. There's your story, Christian. Chosen by God, brought to God in time in history by the work of the Spirit, the result being that you obeyed Jesus Christ, the result being that you were cleansed of all of your sins. So we can think about sanctification, set apart, even with respect to our conversion. The Spirit of God came to us and set us apart unto God unto conversion. 2 Thessalonians also describes this, chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." I just want you to take note of that order that we meet with in both of those passages. Loved by God, chosen to be among those who are saved. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit. The result? Belief in the truth. This is the order. Chosen by God, worked upon, I could say it that way, worked upon by God by his Spirit, the result being repentance and faith, the result being cleansing. So set apart by the Spirit of God unto conversion. But then also set apart by the Spirit of God through conversion, as a result of conversion. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." Do you notice in that verse, he refers to the church as already having been sanctified. Not people who are being sanctified, but he says to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. What does it mean, I've been sanctified? Well, in this case, he goes on to describe it, saints by calling. That is, God's holy ones, those who now belong to God, who are God's possession. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says this, "And such were some of you." He describes their various categories of sin. And he says, "And such were some of you." This is how you once lived. This is who you once were. "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So once again, there he speaks of sanctification as something finished, final, fixed, unchangeable, indestructible. You have been washed. You have been sanctified, set apart unto God. Hebrews 10:10 says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Our sanctification, our belonging to God is explained by the blood of Jesus. If Christ had not come, if he had not died for us, if he had not been raised, we would have forever been estranged from holy God. But he came and gave his life to reconcile us to God, and by his blood we have been reconciled so that now we belong to God. But that reconciliation involved a separation, taken from the domain of darkness, taken out of an unbelieving world, brought into faith in Jesus Christ so that now we belong to God. And it's final, it's fixed, it's finished. Jesus said in John 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You once belonged to the world, but I chose you and took you out of that and have brought you to God so that now you no longer belong to the world. You belong to God. And that's how it is explained that the world hates you as it does. So before we think about progressive sanctification, we need to be mindful of the reality of positional sanctification, that there is a way in which the Bible speaks of your sanctification that resulted in your conversion, and after your conversion now speaks of your position with the Lord. You no longer belong to the world. You belong to God, and that is final. But the Bible doesn't just speak of positional sanctification. The Bible also speaks of progressive sanctification, and that's what it's talking about in our verses, progressive sanctification. In fact, notice again verse 19, Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness. What's the next word? Leading to sanctification. So now we're not talking about a sanctification that is finished, that already is final. Now we're talking about a sanctification that is in the future of the believer. He's writing to believers. And he's talking about something that leads to sanctification. So this is a sanctification that belongs to the future of the believer. It's progressive in nature. You find this elsewhere in God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. If you wonder what he means by that, he goes on to explain that you abstain from sexual immorality. So now as Christians, make the choice honor God with their bodies, when they honor God in the sexual realm before they get married, when they honor God in the sexual realm after they are married, as they abstain from everything in the sexual realm that would dishonor God and displease God, as they abstain from sexual immorality. This is called sanctification. This is consecration. This is practical, personal, ongoing holiness. That's sanctification also. Obeying the Lord in the moral realm. Obeying the Lord in the realm of our thoughts. Obeying the Lord in the realm of our words. Obeying the Lord in the realm of our ambitions. What drives our lives, our motives, our attitudes. This is holiness. This is obedience. This is sanctification. Hebrews 12:14. Says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness. Now that looks back to that word strive. Strive for peace, he says, but he also says, and this includes that peace, for holiness. For the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I mean, this is the kind of holiness that belongs to truly converted people. This is the kind of holiness that you're going to find in the lives of people who are really born again. And yet he says to the people who are born again, you must strive for this. When you talk about positional sanctification, this is what God did all by himself. But when you talk about progressive sanctification, now this is something you and I are involved with. I mean, this involves, and this is why I refer to the believer's responsibility. Having been set free, Paul says, we are now to present ourselves to God, to present ourselves, to present our members as slaves to righteousness. This is a choice we make every day. And as we do that, this is what it means to strive for holiness. We're making choices that pursue holiness, that run after what would please God. He says we're to do this, and this characterizes saved people. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. When you talk about positional sanctification, the Lord cleansed you. He washed you. It's a full and final washing. You couldn't be any more clean than you are. But when you think about progressive sanctification in this life, you are called, I am called, to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Did you get that? Cleanse yourself from what would be sin in the physical realm, in the realm of your members, in the realm of your body. But he also says we're to be cleansing ourselves from every defilement of spirit. What goes on inside of us? We're to pursue holiness there. That's why I said earlier, pursuing holiness in our thoughts and our ambitions and our attitudes. He goes on to say, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is what it means to reverence our God, to respect our God, to love our Savior. It means that we care about what pleases or displeases God in every realm of our lives. And to pursue holiness means that I'm pursuing what pleases God in every realm of my life. In fact, this is a way you can describe progressive sanctification. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means I am learning about what pleases God. And I am pursuing that which I'm learning about. So I learn what pleases God, and I am striving to live my life in a way that pleases God. And I'm responsible to do this, and I have the ability in Jesus Christ to do this. Colossians 1:10 says this, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Is there really a way that pleases God and a way that displeases him? When you think about the Christian who is positionally sanctified, we stand in the grace of God in the finished work of Jesus Christ. In that sense, we are always pleasing to our God. But is it possible, in the sense of a father and his children, that a believer can live in ways that displease God? The answer to that is yes. And so progressive sanctification is you and I learning what pleases him, and we're striving to live lives that fully please him. Fully pleasing to him, Paul writes. This is what our desire is. Or as Ephesians 5:10 puts it, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. This is the Christian life. Learning by the practice of the Word of God what discernment is, what is actually good and evil, what actually pleases God and what displeases God. And so progressive sanctification is you and I learning that, trying to discern what pleases God. And if you really want to please him, you care, which means you are discerning. You are trying to figure out, as it were, what would please God in this situation. And then that's what I want to do. Now, positional sanctification is on its face a certainty, right? It's finished. So you know that's certain. We have been sanctified. And as you look beyond this life to glorification, that's final sanctification, you could even say. We're glorified. So this aspect of sanctification is certain. What about the progressive aspect of sanctification? Is that certain also? Is it true to say that every genuinely converted person is being sanctified and will experience progressive sanctification? Well, the answer is yes. It is just as certain. But can I tell you, it doesn't always look as certain. And it doesn't always feel as certain. There are times you can even look at your own life and wonder, am I really growing? But do you ever think like that? Do you ever look at your life and wonder at times, maybe you're even just a little discouraged by yourself. And you wonder, where am I growing right now? How am I progressing in the Christian life? Well, I want to encourage you with the thought, you are. You are, whether it's sensible to you or not, whether you can recognize it or not. The Lord is always at work in the lives of His people. And so sometimes you don't see it. Sometimes you don't feel like it. But I want to encourage you with the thought, it is just as certain. And the reason for our confidence about this is not found in us, but it's found in that knowledge I just gave voice to, the knowledge that God is at work. Even when I can't see it, God is at work. Even when I can't feel it, God is at work. If I'm really one of His children, He's at work. Romans 16:25 says, "Now to Him who is able," we're talking about God's ability, not yours, "to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages." It's amazing to me. He's talking about the gospel revelation. And he says, found in that gospel revelation is the knowledge that God is able to strengthen you. And he's writing to Christians. The gospel informs you that God does not just begin a work in His people. He finishes it, which means that He's at work all the way along the journey. If you know the gospel, you have to know He's at work in your life today. If you know the gospel, you have to know that even when you can't see His work or sense His work, feel His work is still ongoing. The gospel teaches you this, that God is able to give you strength. I mean, when you feel weak, when you feel discouraged, when you can't see or sense God working and you wonder if you can go on, He is able to strengthen you right at that point. Ephesians 3:20 says this, "Now to Him who is able." You notice all these statements focus on the ability of God. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think." Let me just stop there and give you an observation. When I hear people quote this verse, it's amazing to me that most of the time when they're quoting it, they're talking about their circumstances. They're talking about what's going on around their life. Maybe they face some giant test or something that really has them afraid. And so they say, God is able to do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. He can change this situation. He can see us through this trial. And they're thinking about their circumstances. But listen to the verse in its context. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Oh, it's true. This gets proven in the realm of circumstances. But what Paul has in mind as he writes that verse is a power working in the believer, in your life, strengthening you when apart from God you would be weak, advancing you when apart from God you would stand still or fall away altogether. What he has in mind is the God who is able to do far more than you and I can even conceive of by the power that's at work in your own life. Even if you wanted to focus on circumstances and say, look at what the power of God changed outside of me, Paul would be saying it's that very same power that's at work within you. The same power that parted the Red Sea. The same power that resulted in a worldwide flood. The same power that brought Jesus our Lord from the grave is the power working in your own life. And he says to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Let us never forget this and give him praise for this forever and ever. Amen. Jude, the 24th verse says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. One day, Christian, you're going to be standing face to face with his glory. And you're not going to be standing there ashamed. You're going to be standing there with great joy because there it will be manifest that Jesus did everything necessary to make you right with God. And if you wonder sometimes, looking at yourself, how you're ever going to arrive at that place, Jude says he's able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to present you there blameless. He's able to have you meet with him face to face in terms of his glory. He is able to have you stand there with great joy. He is able. So as we think about positional sanctification, God does that all by himself. It's final, it's fixed, no longer belonging to the world, now belonging to God, but everyone who's been taken from the world and reconciled to God, God is at work in their lives progressively so that they are learning more and more of what pleases God, able to discern more and more of what pleases God, or you could say they are striving for that which pleases God. Holiness is what God is producing in their lives, or you could say conformity to the image of Christ is what God is producing in our lives. And yet, even though we are participating in that and we have responsibility to present our members to God as those alive from the dead, so as to serve righteousness, though we have responsibility in this freedom that God has granted us, yet we look to him who is able to do this work in our lives even as we are working. As we said last week, we are taking hold of that for which we were taken hold of. This is what sanctification is. God has taken hold of us. And now the result is we take hold of that for which he took hold of us. Progressive sanctification. But now, having thought about the meaning of it, second major point this morning, let's think about the method of it. How does it actually happen? That's what Paul is getting to here in verses 20 through 23. He's already told us of the great change that has occurred, and he's told us how it occurred, and he's told us what the outcome of it is. And now he's giving voice to what our responsibility is in view of these things. And he's going to go a step further than simply to tell us that we're responsible. He's going to tell us why we should want to make the right choices. And by his very example, he's telling us how. Okay? These are the two additional things in verses 20 through 23 I want you to get a hold of. Why I should want to pursue holiness every day in my life and how I actually do it. And it's the second part of that I want to focus on today. Next Sunday, we'll think about the why. God-given motivations for personal holiness. But this morning, think about how this happens. If I were to say to you today, the Bible, we just read it, the book of Hebrews, the Bible teaches us that we're to strive for holiness. So church, I want you to strive for holiness. How do you do that? If I say to you today, you must strive for holiness, where would you begin? What would you do? I think sometimes there's a real frustration in the lives of God's people because there is this God-granted desire for holiness, but sometimes God's people feel like they don't know where to begin to pursue that desire. How do I grow in the Christian life? How can I maximize my spiritual opportunities? How can I become more and more of what God means for me to be? How do I do this? Pastor, can you bring it down on a practical level? Can you walk me through some practical steps that I can take to actually obey these commands regarding holiness? Well, take note of Paul's example here. This is what he's doing in Romans. He's exhorting us to holiness. So how does he do it? What does the apostle show us? There are two main points I want you to get from his example. Number one, sanctification is the outcome of a thinking process. I want you to understand that you pursue holiness first in the realm of your thinking. Sanctification is the outcome of a thinking process. It is true to say it is the sure outcome of regeneration. It is true to say it is the sure outcome of justification, but we must also say it is the product of the ministry of God's truth. Remember, when our Lord prayed for our sanctification in John chapter 17, he told us how we would be sanctified. Verse 14, John 17, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So clearly he has in mind our progressive sanctification. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. I mean, as we're on mission, as we're serving Christ, this is where we're going to be sanctified. And he says this, and for their sake, I consecrate myself. The cross is in view. His death is in view. He is giving his life for this. I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I mean, when you think about your progressive sanctification, no, Jesus died for it. He made it possible. And he tells us there that both the realm in which we're going to be sanctified is the realm of truth. Therefore, the means by which we're going to be sanctified is the truth of his word. The realm is truth. You're never going to become more holy by taking a step outside of the truth of God. What is necessary for your sanctification? The word of God. You don't need it supplemented. This is a real battle in our time. When you think about people's problems, for example, in the church, there is a school of thought that some people have some problems so serious that the word of God is not enough. They need the word of God and they need human-derived methodologies. They need the word of God and they need psychology. They need the word of God and they need self-help. They need the word of God and they need a 12-step program. They need the word of God and they need an experience. They need the word of God and they need something else, you see. No, the realm in which we're going to be sanctified is the realm of truth. And Jesus said, your word is truth. Where is my sanctification going to be found? In the realm of the word of God. This is where we're going to be sanctified. Which means that the instrument, the means God is going to use to make us all more like Jesus, the means is that word. With that in mind, there are some really important implications that I don't want us to miss. Let me just mention a couple of observations. Does this not speak to us about the importance of sound doctrine? If your choices in the Christian life are going to flow from a thinking process, then your choices and my choices will never be better than the information that we're acting on. If I'm acting on wrong information, I'm going to make wrong choices. I've talked about this before in the realm of spiritual warfare. There's been a lot of false teaching about things that you need to say to ward off the devil, things you could do to ward off Satan. And I'm talking about things that are not found in Scripture. I just saw an example this week of Kenneth Copeland professing all sorts of things out loud about COVID-19. That is nothing more or less than fleshly imagination set on fire by hell itself. It's not truth. It is no help to anyone. And when you take false ideas and you begin to try to apply falsehood in the interest of spiritual advancement, it's like going into battle with a plastic sword. You think you have a weapon, but you don't. So if my choices are going to flow out of my thinking, then there's nothing more vital in my life than that I have the right information, that I know the truth. This is how God is going to grow me and change my life. And there's a particular Greek word you find again and again in the New Testament that's related to what I'm talking about. Hygieno is the word. We get our word hygiene from it. And this Greek word has in it the idea of healthy, sound, well. Sometimes it's used in the Bible to speak of physical health, physical wellness, physical wholeness. For example, Luke 5:31, and Jesus answered them, "Those who are well," there's that Greek word, "those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Luke 7, verse 10, and when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Luke 15:27, and he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound." When the prodigal returns in that parable, he's described as safe and sound. And it's that Greek word, hygieno. But that word is used in the Bible not just to speak of physical wellness. It's also used to speak of spiritual wellness, and specifically it's used to speak of doctrine, teaching, instruction, information. There's a kind of teaching that leads to your spiritual health. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers. And then he says this, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. There's a whole world of things that run contrary to teaching that is healthy, sound. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Do you notice the connection? The sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and where you find sound words, you find teaching that agrees with what is truly godly. False teaching leads people into what is ungodly. True teaching always accords with godliness. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I've given you sound instruction. You walk according to that. But you notice he adds, in the faith and the love of Jesus Christ. So it's not just information in my brain. It's sound words that are to be met together with true and genuine affection for God, true and genuine devotion to God. This is why some people sit in churches with sound doctrine, but they're cold and they're empty because they have the right information, but it's been wrongly processed, wrongly applied, because it's only rightly applied where there's love for God. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, talking about the qualifications for an elder. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And there are so many other verses I could mention, but over and over again, the Bible describes good doctrine as that which is healthy, sound. It makes people well. Be convinced of this today. You are either exposing yourself to doctrine that will lead to your spiritual disease, or you're exposing yourself to the doctrine that is healthy, sound, and makes people well. That raises the level of the importance of the doctrine we get, doesn't it? It means the most important thing to your soul is the truth of God's Word. And man, if we've ever been living in a time where we should be able to make that connection, it's the time we're living in right now, when everyone is so concerned about their physical health. Did you ever think you'd walk into a grocery store and everybody's got a mask on? Now, literally not everybody, but I mean lots of people. Did you ever think you would see a day when we all have to be 6 feet apart from each other? Where we do not shake a hand, we do not give a hug, we make sure that we're not going to infect each other. What is going on is that our country and the world is maximally concerned about its physical health. And yet God tells us in His Word that there's something more important than your physical life. It is your everlasting life. There's something more important than your body. It is your soul. And many of the same people who are so careful not to expose themselves to a virus that would disease their body regularly expose themselves to teaching that diseases their soul. When you understand the importance of your soul, then you'll see there is nothing more important in all the world than the doctrine that you and I receive. There is healthy doctrine, sound doctrine, and we should desire it. Not only is it true to say there are people who are exposing themselves to disease doctrine, there are people who have access to healthy, sound doctrine, and they willingly starve themselves. They have no desire for it. They don't pursue it. So doesn't this speak to us? We understand how sanctification happens. It's the outcome of a thinking process. You can only make choices that are as good as the information you have. Doesn't it say to us, there's nothing more important in all the world than the right information? Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Nothing more important than sound doctrine. But there's another implication of this. Doesn't that speak to us then about what's most important in a church? Most of the people joining us today, you're members of our church. I thank God for you. But there are some who are joining us today, no doubt, who are not members of our church. And maybe there are some even who don't go to church regularly, or maybe there are some who've been searching for a church. Can I tell you what is most important in a church? There's nothing more important in a church than its pulpit. There's nothing more important in a church than the message that goes forth from its teachers. Nothing more important than what is taught. I'm so grateful for a fellow elder and a fellow servant like Josh Philpott who leads us in sound singing. We sing things that are true. But I want to tell you, there's something more important than our singing, and that's the preaching of the Word of God, because the preaching of the Word of God represents the truth that informs our singing. And I want you to understand that there are people in this world who love song because they love tunes. And they don't pay attention to what they're actually singing or saying. That's why someone like Josh is so important, because he's careful about what we're singing, to sing the truth to each other. Nothing more important in the life of a church than its doctrine, which is why it's so grieving to me to see what the church often markets and to see what the consumer, as it were, from that vantage point, what the consumer's hungry for. We market all sorts of things. We market all sorts of programs and facilities. And isn't it interesting? This time, if it's done nothing else, it has had to teach us about what's most important in the life of a church. Because all the things that we might associate with public worship, they're taken away from us for a time. So what are we left with? Thank God we're left with what is enough. We're left with His Word. We're left with the truth, and therefore, having been informed rightly by the truth, love for each other, concern about each other, connection with each other, that we'll pursue even if we have to pursue it virtually, because the Word of God has taught us how important that it is. But there are churches that have marketed everything but the Word of God. Sermonettes for Christianettes. Make sure we keep it brief. Don't take people too deep, because apparently there's something more important than the message they get. But then you look at the consumer and you ask, what are people really hungry for? What are they looking for in a church? What do they look for in the church they join? Friendship. Thank God for friendship, but you'll never have better friendship than friendship that exists in the truth, that organizes itself around the truth. That's real spiritual friendship. Facilities? Want the nicest building? Is that what made your choice? Well, that doesn't matter right now, does it? That doesn't matter at all at this moment. In fact, the Bible tells us there will come a time when the professing church, there will be times when the professing church doesn't hunger for what it should. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching." It's sound, it's healthy, but they won't endure it. That word endure is a word that means to hold up, to bear with, to tolerate. A time is coming when people will not put up with what is actually good for them. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Tell me what I want to believe. Tell me what I want to live. Don't tell me what I should believe. Don't tell me what I should live. Tell me what I want to do. Not having an appetite or a toleration for what is actually healthy. And by the way, when you come to that point, what you actually are meeting with is an apostate church. A church that professes faith in Jesus, but doesn't really know Jesus. Because to know the Son of God is to hunger and thirst for the teaching of the Son of God, for the words of the Son of God. In fact, you'll meet people sometimes, they don't even know what they've been missing. Truly converted, and they've been starving. And then they meet with the proclamation of truth, and it's like gas on a fire as they take off spiritually, because now the work of the Spirit of God in their soul that created a hunger is being satisfied with God's holy word. When the teaching of our churches is anemic, it's no wonder that you meet with Christians who are spiritually suffering. No wonder when you meet with Christian families that are suffering. You'll only be as healthy as your thinking is. You'll only be as healthy as your doctrine is. So when you think, how do I pursue holiness? Point number one, realize it's the outcome of a thinking process. That means you must pursue sound doctrine. You need healthy teaching. You've got to think rightly, which is why this second point is so important. Sanctification is not just the outcome of a thinking process, but listen, it's the outcome of a thinking process about salvation. It is the outcome of a thinking process about salvation. Now, this may not be what you first think you heard, what I'm talking about right now, because some of us grew up in churches where the message really never changed. It didn't matter what the text was, didn't matter what the announced subject matter was. We got the same sermon every Sunday. It was a gospel presentation about how to be saved. That's not what I'm talking about when I say it's a thinking process about salvation. Salvation is actually a very deep subject. In fact, I can tell you this, there is nothing in your Bible, nothing that is completely disconnected from the subject of salvation. So what I'm talking about is going deep in your thinking about life, about everything in God's world, and connecting that up with the truths God has revealed concerning His saving work and His Savior Son. I mentioned that we learn about sanctification as we observe Paul's process here. So think about this with me. What you see Paul doing here, you see it over and over again in Scripture. What is he doing? Here's what he does. He walks us through a set of steps intellectually and logically. And here's what those steps look like. Number one, here is who you were. Here is who you were. God has saved you. Recognize what you once were. Number two, here is who you are. Take full note of what God has done in your case. Take it into your heart what salvation really means. Here is who you are. Number three, here then is what your responsibility is. Here is who you were. Here is who you are. Therefore, because God has done this in your case, here's what you're free to do, and here's what you're responsible to do. Here are your responsibilities. Number four, here is why you should want to fulfill your responsibilities. Here's why you should want to do it. Now, this is the consistent New Testament pattern. Here's who you were. Here's who you are. Here are the possibilities now because of what God has done, and you're responsible for these possibilities. So let me exhort you with reasons why you must make these choices. This, as simple as it may seem, is how sanctification happens, and I don't care what problem it is you want to bring up. It doesn't matter what counseling situation you're facing. This is the answer. Are you genuinely converted? Do you know Christ? That's where we always begin. Do you know Jesus? Do you really know him? Do you have access to these things? You can learn about these things, but until you know Christ, you don't have any access to them. But if you're converted, then here is who you were. That's not you anymore. Do you know that? Here is who you are. Do you really understand what God has done in your life? Therefore, here are the possibilities. You may not have been walking in these things faithfully, consistently. This is why your life is in such a mess. This is available to you in Jesus Christ. God addresses you, as it were, like an adult. He comes to you in this new life and he says, don't do that. He comes to you in this new life and he says, do this. Knowing that you look to him as you do these things, but you have the capacity because you have a new nature, a new life, and you have the Spirit of God who lives in you if you're truly converted. So here are the possibilities. Now, you obey these things. And oh, by the way, when you don't feel like obeying them, when you wonder why, if it's worth it to obey these things, then I want to give you divine reasons why it all makes sense, why it's all worth it. This is how the people of God are sanctified. It is the outcome of a thinking process, sound doctrine. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. But as we're walking through the truth, it is the outworking of God's great work of salvation in our lives. This is who you were. You once were slaves to sin. This is who you are. You're now slaves of obedience, righteousness, God. Therefore, here are the possibilities. You once were a slave to sin, but now you're free. Present your members to God as those alive from the dead, as servants of righteousness. And oh, by the way, and we'll see this next Sunday, here are reasons why you should do it. Here are reasons why it all makes sense. So as I finish this morning, let me just briefly ask you to do that with me. I want to ask you a few questions. Number one, are you clear about what happens in anybody's life when they're saved? Are you really clear about that? I do fear, church, that sometimes we're not clear about that, and I fear it because I hear how we talk about whether or not someone is saved or not. Oh, I know that person's saved because they prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into their heart. When everything in their life, I mean, no love for God, no love for his church, no love for his word, from a moral, practical point of view, actually, consistently pursuing what is hateful to God instead of pursuing what God is pleased with, and yet we want to contend that person's a Christian. Is it possible that someone is saved and for a season of their life it doesn't look like it? Yes, it is. But you know what? Whenever you meet with someone like that in the New Testament, they're not given assurance. Search the New Testament and find me assurance being spoken to people who are actively, willingly, rebelliously seeking after sin. You don't find it. Rather, at that point, they're challenged to examine the reality of their profession, which is exactly what we should do. Do you really understand what happens in someone's life when they're saved? And then I want to ask you, how often do you meditate upon your own salvation? How often do you think about what has happened to you? Now, we're not talking about what happens to anybody who's saved. Now, we're talking about what has happened in your own life. How often do you take note of how merciful and kind and gracious God has been to your own self? Do you meditate upon that often? Third, do you draw the right logical conclusions from that? Do you say, now this is what the Lord has done in the case of anyone whom he's saved, and I'm one of those people. This is what the Lord has done in my own life. Therefore, this is the outcome. These are the possibilities, and these are my responsibilities. these choices God sets before me. The Bible's full, not just of indicatives, it's full of imperatives. It's full of commands, all based on the indicatives. But nonetheless, God comes to us and says, now, you must obey me at this point. Do we look to our case and say, you know what, I'm free to do that. God has made it possible. I'm free to obey him here, and I must obey him. I'm responsible to obey him. And then I would ask you, fourth question, do you take appropriate action in light of those implications? Do you say, not only is it true to say, I must and I can, I will. I must obey him in my marriage, and I can, so I will. I must obey him when it comes to how I treat my enemies, and I can, so I will. I must have attitudes that please God and thoughts, so by the grace of God, I will. Are you taking action on what you know to be true? And then my last question for you is, as you do this, are you keeping Christ Jesus central? Have you fixed your eyes on the Son of God? You see, this is what makes Christianity so far from some psychological effect or so far from some sort of moralism. What we're talking about in Christianity is a relationship with the risen Son of God, so that I am pursuing all these things in fellowship, as Paul put it, we read earlier, in the love and faith that are in Christ Jesus. I am pursuing him. See, I'm not just pursuing sexual purity. I'm pursuing Christ. I'm not just pursuing holiness in my thoughts. I'm pursuing Christ. I'm not just being careful not to hurt others with my words. I'm pursuing Christ. I'm not just forgiving the person who's hurt me. I'm pursuing Christ. Do you have the Son of God set before your mind's eye as you pursue personal holiness, a holiness without which no one will see God, the holiness that belongs to truly converted people, a holiness God is working in you even when you can't see it, even when you can't sense it, if you are truly one of God's children. So my final exhortation is this: if you don't know Christ, would you trust him today? God sent his only Son into the world, who lived for the people whom he would save before he died for them. Then he died for us on a cross, paying for all the sins of all those who would trust in him. Then he was raised from the dead bodily. He has ascended into heaven. He's coming again. And the good news has gone forth throughout the world that if you believe on the name of the Son of God, you will be saved. If you have not trusted Christ, you're a slave to sin and you cannot set yourself free. But I know who can set you free. Jesus can set you free. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Would you cry out to Christ and be saved? And every child of God, would you, by the grace of God, live like it? Would you live like it today? Would you discern what is pleasing to our God? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the wonderful, wonderful gospel that we meet with on every page of Scripture, and specifically that we're meeting with in Romans chapter 6. Thank you, Lord, that your will for us is our sanctification and that you are working your will in our lives. Even when it's not perceptible to us, it's there. You do not let us go. We're taking hold of that for which you took hold of us. And we can only give thanks for this, for we do not explain this. The explanation is not found in us, but in you. So we praise you. To him who is able, to him who is able to strengthen us, to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us to himself spotless, blameless, with joy, face to face with your glory. To you, Lord, we give praise. In Jesus' name, amen.